According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is a nice hat. I was just thinking, I don't have a good warm hat to wear in the snow in the Ukraine. I need to get a hat. I might steal Radley's before I go. All right, where was I? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are in the midst of the paragraph that I have titled, Paterological Praise. We are studying Paterological Praise, verses 3 through 11. And we're looking at it in terms of the eulogetos hymn, Blessed Be the God and Father. Paterology is the realm of study that focuses on the Father. The Greek pater is Father, and so pater logos, the study of the Father. And this praise is not celebrating the glories of Jesus Christ, although he's certainly entitled to glory, he's certainly entitled to praise, so is the Holy Spirit. But this hymn is singing the praises of God the Father, and that's what we want to lock in on, particularly as we see his titles, the titles we're looking at today, the Father of Mercies and the God of All Comfort. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that believer priests are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble for the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble here this morning. Father, we have brothers and sisters in other countries where they are not able to assemble together in a public way, in a manner that if the government was to find out about it, they'd shut them down, or if Muslims were to find out about it, they'd kill them, or other environments of hostility, Father, and yet they continue to assemble, they continue to name the name of Christ, they continue to encourage one another and build one another up, and they continue to proclaim Christ to the lost and dying world, Father, and that's just an amazing thing to consider, because with each proclamation of Christ, they are communicating the gospel to someone who may put them to death for it, and Father, I just thank you for the privilege that it is to become an intercessor and pray on behalf of our dear brethren in these difficult circumstances. And so here we are, Father, in the land of freedom, and believers have the opportunity to come, or they've got the opportunity to not come, and they choose to assemble, or they choose to blow it off. And Father, I just pray that you would have your hand at work within them on this day, that if they are being dismissive of the assembly, that you would convict them of the Scriptures and bring them to us at the next available opportunity. So, Father, on this day, we do pray for the clarity of your word, that it would go forth and accomplish your good pleasure, that we would come to have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, paterological praise. We are in the midst of point 2 in the outline, if you are keeping track. Point 1 was to examine the elements of a eulogetos hymn and the vocabulary behind eulogetos, to sing the hymns, or to sing the praises of the one that is worthy of praise. Under point 2, we are looking at the two directions of the statement that God and Father is a Father and God, and it turns around. So look with me here. Blessed be, notice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that order. The God and Father. When we talk about God the Father, he is both a God and a Father to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it turns around, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So it goes both directions. The first half of the verse, it's God and Father. Second half of the verse, it's Father and God. And the order there becomes important. And the fact that it goes both directions is important, not only for the symmetry and the poetry of the passage. Remember, this is a hymn. It's in a musical context. It's in a symmetrical context. A lot of times when you're writing a poem or you're composing a song and so forth, you monkey with the lyrics a little bit so that the rhyme and the meter and the poetry comes across. And yet beyond the poetry of it, there is the significance of it, doctrinally speaking. How do we relate to God as our God? How do we relate to God as our Father? See, and that's what we deal with here. We've already been dealing with it in some respects. We're continuing on here this morning. So in the first part, then, we handled the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we observed in his kenosis how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself, how he was totally reliant in his first advent upon God the Father, upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that he never once used his deity for any test, for any difficulty, for anything, that he laid aside those privileges and did not take them up again until the ascension, until he was permitted to do so at the right hand of the Father. And so folks were asking, well, when did he lay them down? Did he lay them down at the River Jordan when he was baptized? No, it was before that. Did he lay them down at the age of 12 when he was in the temple? No, it was before that. He actually laid aside his privileges when the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, impregnated Mary. And he entered into the womb having laid aside his privileges and spent 9 months in the womb in the humble state of the kenosis. In any event, that's part of what we looked at there with point A and the issues there. Interestingly enough, that will continue. God the Father is still his God as he heads the priesthood of the church in passages that we looked at in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Moving on then to where we presently are under point B, it turns around to Father and God in that order, and specifically the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What we're going to focus on today are the mercies, and we're going to see the emotional component of our Father. We're going to see the truth of the heart of a Father who is not only the Creator and the Almighty and the Sovereign Majesty of the universe, but actually has a heart of compassion. And in some respects, it's a field of study that's a little bit uncomfortable if you have a more, Baraka type, doctrinal type, academic type background. I think there is a tendency to diminish the emotions and to magnify the intellect. We want to be able to get the balance on that through certain studies, and this is a good one in that respect, because we've got to learn what these mercies are all about. These are not the normal mercies we think about when we think about grace and mercy. When we think about grace be unto you and peace, or when we think about going to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The eleos mercy is not what's in view here. This is the oikirmos mercy. And that's what we're going to see and spend our time with here today. All right, so we're going to break this down into two parts. Part one, then, will be the Father of mercies. Can you guess what point two is going to be? The God of all comfort. There you go. So under point one, we're going to start with the Father of mercies. Ha pater ton oiktirmon. I cannot believe all of the New Testament commentators that will highlight the fact that the synagogues in between the Old Testament and New Testament, the synagogue traditions developed a title. It was one of many. It was by no means the dominant one, but they had a phrase, a term for the Father of Mercies that they made use of in their synagogue worship services. And they act as if that was the origin for what gave Paul this great idea, that he was bringing across a synagogue feature into the church, and as if, you know, the church was just some humanly organized structure that borrowed and stole from Judaism and different things. The problem with that approach, of course, is that you deny the inspiration of Scripture as the Holy Spirit is inspiring this hymn. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, eternally and irrespective of what the Jews were doing in their synagogue practices. Beyond the similarity of the expressions, you look at the vast differences, how the Jews approached it compared to how this passage approaches it, and that's where the similarity ends. They did not have the capacity to appreciate the Father that church-age saints have in terms of the capacity to appreciate the Father. We identify with the Father because we are in Christ. And the positional truth of being in Christ means that God the Father is our Father. And we go to the Father directly for that prayer and receive the comfort that He provides. That's what we're going to see with respect to this. All right, four subpoints. A, B, C, and D. And the vocabulary here is oiktiramos. Oiktiramos. O-I-K. We developed this a little bit a week ago before we ran out of time. And so some of you have already written down point A if you were here a week ago. Oiktiramos. O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. Oiktiramos, number 3628. It's only used five times in the New Testament. We're going to see those uses here, those usages here this morning. It's a noun. It comes from a verb. The verb has a couple of different spellings, oiktero or oiktiro. And the distinction there is simply one of the different dialects. Remember, Koine Greek blended together a bunch of different Greek dialects. And yet, in some cases, verbs retained their dialectical spellings for some period of time. J.A. Strong, Strong, when he put his concordance together, did not distinguish between them, and he simply applied both spellings to the same word and gave them the Strong's number of 3628. It's used twice in the New Testament. And then there's another term, oiktiramon, which is used three times. And that appears to be a form of oiktiramos, but it is its own noun. It is its own noun. Some of you Greek students that look at that and see that own ending and think, oh, well, that's just a genitive plural ending. It's not a genitive plural ending. It is actually a nominative singular ending. And genitive form of oiktiramon is ontos and different things there, third declension noun. But oiktiramon, number 3629, used three times. So you want to combine all those terms. Oiktiramos, oiktero, oiktiramon, and then you'll have a complete word study that really only has 10 places you're looking at in the New Testament. What you want to understand is that oiktiramos is not eleos. Oiktiramos is not eleos. Eleos, number 1656, this is our normal term for mercy. It is our common term for mercy. This is the word that's used, I don't know how many times, dozens of times in the New Testament. It's the normal term for mercy. It's the first thing you think of. When you think of mercy, you think eleos. All right? And mercy is the judicial function related to grace. We find mercy and grace, but where do they come from? They come from the Father's judicial throne. Mercy can be administered judicially, can be administered royally as an authority function, and it may or may not have an emotional component. God can express mercy. You and I can express mercy. We can do so devoid of emotion. We can do so just isolated from emotion, dispassionate, as it were. You can't do that with oiktiramos. You cannot apply oiktiramos unemotionally. That is a huge difference. A lot of times they are used in parallel. For example, Romans 9:15. There are many verses that will use, especially in the Old Testament, where these terms are used in parallel, where you talk about your mercies and your compassions, for example, your eleos and your oiktiramos. But Romans 9:15 is a fairly well-known passage, particularly with respect to God's sovereignty and His election. But he says, in a quotation from Exodus 33:19, where we know that there's no injustice, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And those terms are used in parallel. And so when they occur together, even though oiktiramos oftentimes standing by itself means mercy, when they're used together with eleos and oiktiramos, what happens, we find, is that the oiktiramos switches over to compassion. That eleos retains the translation of mercy in most cases, and then oiktiramos, to give it something different than eleos, takes compassion rather than mercy. Now, the parallel use of oiktiramos and eleos is similar to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had Hanan and Racham. Again, you're going to want to get these down, jot them down for your notes, and hang on to them for future studies. Hanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, number 2603, that's your normal word for grace or mercy, Hanan, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or that God is gracious, or God is merciful. Anybody named Hannah? That female named Hannah comes from this root verb, Hanan. All right. And then Racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, is your Hebrew for the mercy that we have here, the Wektirmos, compassion, that he is both merciful and compassionate. Very common title. God the Father is merciful and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you have those expressions dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, that he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And if he wasn't, Israel would not have lasted as long as they did. Israel would not have been the beneficiaries of unconditional eternal covenants. But see, our God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And praise him for that. Keep in mind that Racham title, because it comes up in our study today. So much of what we're dealing with here is interesting, because both the fatherhood of God and the compassion of God are elements that Islam has tried to pervert. Islam has tried to twist it and co-opt it, and they fail at every turn, which is what we examined when we saw their denial of his fatherhood. They deny his fatherhood to the Muslims. Allah does not have a son. Allah is too glorious, too holy, too separate, too sovereign, too majestic. The idea of Allah having a son is abhorrent and denied three times in the Quran. And any Muslims you encounter today, if you talk about God having a son, that's an item for hatred. And yet they say that Allah is most merciful. How do you have a merciful and compassionate God who's not a father? See, the fatherhood and the compassion of God are linked in our scriptures, like this passage here. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And that's where we understand the heart of a loving Father, who is not only majestic, but also loving and compassionate. So we'll have that as well to consider. All right, New Testament passages. New Testament passage. Let's take a survey this morning then, starting in Luke 6:36. So in subpoint B, I'll give you some New Testament passages where you'll get a flavor for oiktirmos, also oiktiro, oiktirmon. But we'll start with Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. There's a larger context here, but we'll go ahead and just highlight. You know, this is the Sermon on the Mount and related messages here, Beatitudes and so forth. And in the description here, that if you are a believer, your conduct is different. Your conduct is different. Not under legalism. You're not living your life differently because you're trying to impress God or make him happy or earn rewards or anything like that. Your life is different because your thinking is different. It's in appreciation for what he's done for you. It's in recognition of what he did to save you. It's in response to all he's accomplishing, not only for you, but in and through you. You see. And so our activity should be different because our thinking should be different. And ultimately speaking, this golden rule, as it were, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. An unbeliever may read that and say, oh, well, that's, you know, a helpful proverb. That's a good piece of advice. It makes sense, kind of a thing. And yet without a transformed mind, they might think it's a good idea, but they don't commonly put it into practice. chances are the unbeliever is in the dog-eat-dog kind of mode. But it goes on. Notice now, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And you understand there's a difference. We should have a different approach to life. We think differently. We should act differently. And verse 35, love your enemies. An unbeliever's not going to have that approach. Only a transformed mind will even understand why such a verse is in our Bibles. But you'll note this is inseparable from your sonship. Your reward will be great You will be sons of the Most High. Now, you're already sons positionally, but you will be thinking like sons, acting like sons, bearing fruit like sons, and laying up treasure in heaven like sons through having the attitude of Christ in you as well. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. We're to be imitators of that, imitators of our Father, imitators of His Son, who was an imitator of His Father. See, you know, that's the reality when you study what Christ came to do in the Gospels. He came to represent the Father. So if you have as your ambition to be Christ-like, that means you're going to be a Father imitator, because Christ was a Father imitator. Christ came to reveal the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's amazing how many believers are not focused on revealing the Father in their communication, in their the testimony of their lives. They want to be Christ-like. Well, you're missing the biggest element right there. Reveal the Father. And then our key verse in verse 36. Be merciful, oikteremos, just as your Father is merciful. Now, this is an interesting passage because there's only a handful of things that we're commanded to be as, right? Be holy, for your Father is holy. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We understand the completion there of perfection. But then here's the third, to be merciful as your Father is merciful. And I think about holiness as we relate to our Father. And then, of course, perfection is the totality of everything together. But merciful here, merciful is not related to the Father. It's related to our fellow man. It's related to one another. It's related to our heart of compassion to the lost and dying world that's all around us. So if we're to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, that's a heavenly orientation. If we're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, then that's an earthly application towards our fellow human beings. And then, of course, put them together and we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I think you have a Trinitarian application there. All right. That could be a whole study on its own, couldn't it? All those be commands that we have. All right. So, again, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Just as, to the degree of, to the degree that, in the same manner as, identical with the mercy that your Father communicates. Is that a high standard? That is a high standard. It's an absolutely high standard, and we need to have that heart of compassion. All right, we've already seen Romans 9:15, where the Father said, I will be merciful on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Also in the book of Romans is Romans 12:1. Now you say, well, goodness, I know Romans 12:1. You quote it 100 times. I got it memorized. There's nothing in there of what you're talking about. Romans 1 is the living sacrifice, right? Romans 12:1, be transformed. That's the living sacrifice passage. I understand. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Say, I know that passage. There's no mercy in that passage. Oh, yes, there is. The very first expression. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God. That entire urging, that entire exhortation, is motivated by the mercies of God. And that exhortation, you can think of as an encouragement, you can think of as a comfort. You could just as well translate it, I comfort you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or I encourage you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I exhort you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we're stuck with three ways to express parakaleo. We really, really need to focus in on Romans 12:1 because it's a pairing between parakaleo and oikteremos. Just like we have in our verse this morning, the Father of mercies, oikteremos, and the God of all paraklesis, the God of all comfort. We don't call Him the God of all exhortation, but we could. Or the God of all encouragement, but we could. He is the God of all paraklesis. And we have to get that threefold handle on paraklesis, or the verb parakaleo. We've got to understand how encouragement, exhortation, and comfort are all the same activity. It's all the parakaleo activity. And so we'll do that. But in Romans 12:1, where we have I parakaleo you there, therefore I urge you, I parakaleo you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is coming from the heart of Paul, who understands the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And so we have our use of it there. All right, 2 Corinthians 1:3 is our passage. Philippians 2:1. Philippians 2:1. All right, how is everybody? Have we taken the edge off? Are you warm enough? Doug, can you hit that thermostat for me? Appreciate it. There's always a 15-degree difference between the platform and the auditorium. So when you guys are comfortable, the speaker is, on broil. All right, Philippians 2:1. And it's interesting, therefore, which encompasses all of chapter 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Do you think there's encouragement in Christ? Absolutely, you wouldn't keep coming back, right? I mean, if there was no encouragement, why would you spend so much time in the Word? All right. If there is any consolation in love. Consolation. That is a separate area, and it has nothing to do with the encouragement. You see, it's a separate area, and that's what we want to highlight on. I'm kind of giving you some previews for what's coming up, because when we talk about the God of all comfort, people aren't thinking about comfort in the right way. They're thinking about consolation. That consolation is what you find, right? That when God comforts you, He just kind of hugs you and consoles you and tells you, well, it'll be okay. And, try to find the silver lining. Try to think on the bright side, kind of a thing. As if that's comfort. That's not. That's consolation. See? And there's a difference. And I like the way that this passage spells out a lot of different realms. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, that last term there is what we're focusing on. The oiktirmos, compassion. See, we think of Him as the Father of mercies, but if compassion is a better term for you to lock it in your mind, I think compassion is probably, just in terms of our common 21st century English usage, compassion communicates better than mercies. Because compassion is what's in view. See, He is a Father who has compassion. He has the passions you have. He understands your passions. He comes alongside in those passions. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, the verse 1 is the reality, verse 2 is the imperative or the exhortation Paul is urging the Philippians to engage in their prayer meetings, whereby they can have the same thinking on all these regards. Anyway, can't teach Philippians 2 this morning, we'd run out of time. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. But you're noticing in these passages that we're finding that mercy is not the most common way that the translators dealt with it. See, compassion we're finding in a lot of applications. Colossians 3:2. Uh-oh. 3:12, thank you. Did we notice that last week? Colossians 3:12. I've done that a couple of times lately. I've turned 12s into 2s. Colossians 3:12. All right. Now, notice, of course, there is a positional aspect about being saved. And that's the reality of where we are. You have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the reality. That's the reality. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been raised up with Christ. Positionally, You're with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places. And so you should set your mind on the things above. We need to be heavenly minded. Now, we're still living here on earth, right? And our physical bodies are still sitting in physical chairs in this physical room. But our thinking needs to be heavenly rather than earthly. And so you'll notice in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. The truth is, of course, believers will still sin, but we should, we don't have to, if we're oriented properly, if we're heavenly minded, if we consider that our bodies are dead, dead, buried in the grave, out of the grave, in glory now. If that's your mindset, why would you turn the instruments of your body to wickedness? And so then the rest of these imperatives become matters for our obedience. Put them aside. Put aside your anger. Put aside your wrath. Put aside these things. Now you'll note, getting down to verse 12, well, let's see, in verse 8 you put them aside. Verse 9 you lay aside the old self. It's like a quick change of clothes. You're laying aside the old self. You're taking off one outfit. You're putting on a new outfit. You have put on the new self in verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, those are the two natures, your old man and the new man. Now, the issue on taking off and putting on, though, is still, beyond the fact of the reality of what happens the moment of your salvation, it is still an ongoing struggle for the rest of your life on this earth. Because you and I know that a dog goes back to its vomit. And we know that we can put that old self back on again in our carnality. And we can operate out of that old self. And we do every time we sin. Remember, the new man can't sin, doesn't sin. Every time we fall back into carnality and sin, what have we done? We've already laid aside the new man and put that old man back on and so forth. So it's like a change of clothes. Have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. All right, so verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. This is what you're commanded to do. You're ordered to do this. This is not something that, you see, people get confused when they mix up the package of what happened to you at the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation, yes, you were made into a new man. You are a new creation in Christ. But after that, there's this ongoing volitional battle. Are we going to walk in light or are we going to walk in darkness? And because these are commands, we understand that we have to obey them. And if we fail to obey them, then there's the divine discipline consequences. So put on a heart of compassion. The very first item is, there's several descriptions of this heart, but the first one is the one we're keying in on today, the heart of compassion. The heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Now this overlaps in some respects with the fruit of the Spirit, but more of the And clearly, when you're in fellowship, you'll bear that fruit of the Spirit. But they're not strictly speaking, this passage is not considered to be identical with the fruit of the Spirit, because there are similarities, there are also differences. In particular, when you put on that new man, that new nature, it's supposed to motivate you to have a heart of compassion for your fellow believer. Notice all of these elements, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, they all are oriented towards how you can grace out your brother and sister in Christ and not hold so many things against them, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever, all right, you see any footnotes there or exception clauses or any, you know, are you, no, you're not accepted. This means you, okay, this means me. Has a complaint against anyone. Again, footnotes, exception clauses, fine print. See, because if there's someone you're not forgiving, you're sinning. You're violating this verse. Any complaint against anyone. You say, well, you don't know what they did to me. I don't care. It was nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross, whatever they did to you. Maybe they offended you. Maybe they hurt you. Maybe they did horrible things against you. But ultimately, Christ went to the cross and died for that. So, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And believers that refuse to forgive are painting an ugly, ugly picture, showing a lack of forgiveness that does not represent the forgiveness of our Savior, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And, if you have to put it in those terms, put it in those terms. Whatever it is you got this hang-up about, just stop and ask yourself, did Jesus Christ pay for that or not? And did He forgive me? Consider all the things I've done. Get the log out of my own eye before I start getting prideful over the little specks that I'm trying to pick out of my brother's eye. So that's our passage there. Hebrews 10:28. About the terrifying expectation of judgment. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without compassion, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you think about how horrifying the law was, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. What mercy did that court have? What compassions did that court have? How much severer punishment do you think? And that's the contrast here in Hebrews 10. What they're contrasting is the Old Testament priesthood under Moses and now our priesthood under Christ. And you consider that theirs was a shadow, a foreshadowing, a representation. Ours is the reality. And if the people who insulted that were put to death, what standard is the Father going to hold us to if we trample these courts? If we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, as it says, those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's what you're doing when you don't forgive your brother. When you choose to not forgive, you're stomping on Christ, on the cross, trampling underfoot the Son of God. And regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. Yeah. The blood of the covenant. Jesus Christ shed His blood and you don't care. You're going to hold that grudge. Now, it tells you what your estimation of the blood of Christ is, isn't it? And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Yeah, just keep in mind, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The penalty against the violators of the law was severe. How much more severe are the violators of grace in our own stewardship? Finally, James 5:11. James 5:11. Take the time to do this to get the flavor of the term. And I think I'm liking compassions more so than mercies as a rendering of 2 Corinthians 1. But in James 5, we find out, in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. We count those eulogetos who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Full of compassion and merciful, both with the wiktirmos and the eleos applications. See, I appreciate that. I love that. I love that He's not simply merciful minus compassions. Right? Yes, there'd be a benefit to mercy. There'd be a benefit to grace, of course. You wouldn't turn it down. But still, the fact that the mercy comes along with the compassion is a beautiful thing. Because we are passionate creatures. God created us as with an emotional component to our soul. Mentality, emotions, conscience, self-conscience, volition, the components of our soul, or the elements of our soul, or the gates of our soul, however you want to break it down. All right? And we focus on the mentality so much in our thinking, I think we diminish the emotions, and we do want our emotions to be in line with doctrinal understanding. So when you relate mentality to emotions, clearly you want mentality to be in the driver's seat. You know, if you put emotions in the driver's seat and shove mentality to the back seat, your soul is gonna crash. All right, let's face it, emotions are not a very good driver. They drive your soul in off-road in directions you don't want to go. So clearly, you want mentality to be in the driver's seat. But don't go overboard the wrong direction. Some people have put mentality in the driver's seat and kick emotions to the curb. No, keep emotions in the car. That's part of what He designed us for. And it's consistent with His own heart. You notice God is a God of compassion? All right. Well, let's look at it then. Old Testament passages. The common expression, He is compassionate and gracious, compassionate and merciful. What do you have here? You have rachum, rachanun, combining the terms. And sometimes it's turned the other way around. Sometimes the chanun comes first and the rachum comes second. Doesn't matter. Whichever order it comes in, they're both used in tandem. Almost always translated with the oikteromon kai eleemon in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint. And we'll grab a survey of these as well. Starting with Exodus 34. That's one we've already seen. No, we haven't. Exodus 34. I was confused. Exodus 33 is what we've seen when Romans quoted it. We have not seen Exodus 34 yet. Exodus 34. See, the... I think this is an interesting study to do, because you study the God of the Old Testament, as it were, who is compassionate and merciful, and then you come into the New Testament, and it's the same thing. He is compassionate and merciful. It's the same God, right? And then you go pull up a Quran or talk to some Muslims, and they tell you He's the same God. And they tell you He's compassionate and merciful. They tell you that, but you never see it. They never explain it. They never illustrate it, because there are no examples of it. And yet our Scripture gives us example after example after example after example of a compassionate Father who loves His children, who provides for His children. All right, Exodus 34:6. Receiving of the tablets here, the second set, because Moses already shattered the first set. And they're to stand at a distance, they can't come near. And so then verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. You understand how frequently this title comes in, and how this title comes immediately after Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I don't have my Hebrew text. I've got a Hebrew text up and running. Let me get that running. I want to show this to you. As titles for God, and we know that the most intimate, of course, is Yahweh. That's the most personal. That's the most that He reveals Himself as the I Am to Israel, as Yahweh. So He is Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, the very next title. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What a title. All right, Exodus 34:6. Click the right one there. There we go. Yeah, Yahweh. There's the Yahweh. That's His most holy name. And then here's the Lord God, Yahweh El. So Yahweh and Yahweh El. And then Rachum. Rachum Wachanun. That's what we're looking at. So Yahweh, Yahweh El. So that's the Lord God. And then Rahum Wachanun, compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. Or gracious is what New American Standard did there. Rahum Wachanun. Now, are those adjectives or are those titles? Both. That's right. Yahweh, Yahweh El, Rahum Wachanun, compassionate and merciful. Good deal. All right. And of course, what's going on here? He delivered his people out of Egypt. He gave them a law. They turned to idolatry while he was trying to hand down the law. And does he smash them? Does he obliterate them? Does he destroy them? Yahweh or Yahweh El might, but not. You understand what I'm saying? Compassionate and merciful. He's made eternal promises. And like Moses told him, you can't destroy them. You've made eternal covenant promises to Abraham. You cannot destroy these people. So important. All right. Over to 2 Chronicles then. 2 Chronicles. You don't turn to Chronicles very often, do you? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. And in the context of Hezekiah's reign, this is towards the end of the, this is where Hezekiah was king in the of the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was being swept away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was scared that the same thing was going to happen to them as well. And Hezekiah had to respond with positive volition to the teaching of the prophet Isaiah and lead his nation in righteousness. And so, in any event, this is his letter. Hezekiah sent to Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God. Now, that northern kingdom had been idolatrous. And Hezekiah says, you better get back down here. This is where the Lord dwells. This is his house. Repent of that idolatry. In any event, there is a call to repent, a call to return. Verse 6, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those who have escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, is he going to hold it against you? Your brothers and your sons will find compassion. Will find compassion, the racham, before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Remember, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he faithful and just? Because he's merciful and compassionate. Compassionate and merciful. All right, real quickly then. Psalms. A whole string of these in Psalms, and then Joel, and then Jonah. And if I run out of time, you've got them already written down, I'm sure. Psalm 85, 15, 102, 8, 110, 4. Psalm 111 and verse 4. As well as Joel 2:13 and Jonah 4:2. Maintaining strict, time discipline, clock discipline, whatever it was Robbie Dean was calling last week. Clock discipline, I think he called it, or time discipline. Psalm 85:15. There is no 85:15. Well, then that goes pretty quick, doesn't it? Yeah, 86:15. See, people ask me, they say, why don't you publish your notes before we teach it? Because while I teach is when I catch my typos. Get the notes after we're done with the study. 86:15, there it is, thank you. Notice verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. and they have not set you before them. And this is Davidic, and yet it's prophetic towards Jesus Christ himself. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaiden. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. See, when you know this is the character of your Father, it gives you a strength to your prayer life. It gives you a motivation to your prayer life. Psalm 102, verse 8. Goodness, this is embarrassing. Are you finding it? 103, verse 8. Oh, you know what? I bet you some of these are Septuagint numberings, because there's a numbering off between here. Okay, well, good. I'm glad we're going through these then. 103, verse 8. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. See, even though he is compassionate and loving kindness, don't just bank on that and think you can put the Lord your God to the test. Because that mercy and compassion has a limit. He is also holy and righteous and just. And compassion does not trump righteousness. All the elements of God's character come together. So there are some people that are presuming upon God, saying, well, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's also righteous and just, so don't tempt the Lord your God. And yet, nor will he keep his anger forever. I love verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know that? When he does discipline you, it's still less than you deserve, because he's merciful and compassionate. Praise God for it, because we deserve to be in hell. All right, I better just double check these. Have you found my other next typo? 110 verse 4, 111 4. So 111 4 is good. 112 4 is the next one. Yeah, they're all one off, because these are all Septuagint references. So in your English Bibles, 111:4 and 112:4. All right, and then Joel. Anybody know where Joel is? Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Yep, that's a good one. Joel 2:13. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. True repentance has to be reality, not just a show. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Have you heard this before? It's pretty common, isn't it? And then Jonah. Amos, Obadiah. Jonah. This whole concept is all true, so much so that it was the basis for Jonah's I told you so. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said? I told you so. While I was still in my own country, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate. Chanun v'rachum. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He knew that God would forgive them, and he didn't want God to forgive them. He hated them. Are we any different when we hold grudges against those that God has forgiven? We just throw our own little Jonah pity parties. Last thing I'll say about this, again, it's an amazing correspondence with the Quran. The Quran copied a lot from the Old Testament. And so that they couldn't help but notice that phrase, full of compassion, full of mercy. So they tried to adopt it. They claim that Allah is merciful. They just keep saying that over and over and over again, and hopefully people will believe them. Because he certainly doesn't show it. And there's no evidence or proof for it. They call him Ar-Rahman. It's his most common name after Allah itself. There's 100 names for Allah. And the most exalted of them, the number one on the list, is Ar-Rahman. In fact, a lot of Muslims today will bear that name, Rahman, as a first name or last name. They adopt the themes of compassion, but divorce it from any patrological significance. They tell you Allah is merciful, but then they say, oh, but he's not a father. Allah wouldn't have a son. They try to claim he's merciful, but they deny the patrological significance, and you can't do that. The whole reason, the basis for his compassion is his father heart. The heart of a father, the father of mercies, God of all comfort. All right, we'll come back in 2 weeks and move on to the God of all paraklesis, the God of all comfort. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.